Well, good morning. It's with joy that we come before the Lord and sing and read His Word. And I was greatly encouraged by the reading that Andrew had this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think it was verses 3 to 11. And what wonderful words. And I couldn't help but think that the present suffering that you and I are going through, the intended purpose there is really that we would all find comfort in the living God. And not to repeat Andrew's words, but I was really moved by that. And I pray that you, along with I, will be able to find comforts, great comfort in the presence of God, in the Word of God, through prayer and through stirring one another up by way of fellowship. And this morning we are, again, staying out of our regular series in 1 Timothy, and I'm driven to talk about a topic which is very, very necessary, which I believe this week will lay the foundations for what I want to speak about next Sunday. This morning's message, as you would have seen with regards to the title, is about God's impartial love. God's impartial love. And I'm going to be looking at James chapter 2 later on, but I want to start by just running through this concept of love and the requirement for all of God's children to love the way that God loves, with an impartial love, loving all men equally, regardless of who they are, what they believe, or where they stand on any particular issue. So this morning, we're going to begin by praying. So I'd ask if you would bow your heads with me as we seek the grace of the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are kind. We thank you that you are long-suffering. We thank you that you are patient. And Father, we are greatly encouraged by the fact that you are the comforter. You are the one who comforts when no one else can. In this life, we all experience sufferings of various kinds. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, sickness, illness, health, bad health, persecution, opposition, pressure in this area, pressure in that area. Your desire is to comfort your people. Father, we thank you so much for that. And we pray this morning as we turn to your word, that your word would indeed be a comfort to us. Father, I pray that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would minister to us this morning. And Father, not just this morning, but during the week as well. As your children seek you out, may we meet with you in prayer. And may you make yourself known to us as we call upon your name, as we seek you in your word, in prayer. And Father, I pray that you would bring that joy and peace to our hearts. Father, as we seek to understand this concept of love this morning, I pray that you would clear our hearts and clear our minds so that we understand it afresh, so that we can understand it clearly from your word, that there wouldn't be a love that shows partiality in our hearts or our minds or our lives at all, but that we would love just as your Son loved, that we would be just like you, Heavenly Father, loving all men equally, with no exceptions. And Father, I do pray and ask that you would speak through me this morning to your precious children whom you bled and died for. Father God, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would be pleased to move amongst us this morning, that you would bring clarity where there's confusion, that you would illuminate truth where there is currently error. Father, settle our hearts this morning. Speak to us, I pray, through your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, God's impartial love. Well, we know that one of the greatest attributes of God that we as believers rejoice in is that wonderful attribute of God being love. In all denominations, amongst the many varying theological levels of conservativeness, all who name the name of Christ heartily agree that God is love. More specifically, that God is impartial with his love. And this is the heart of the gospel, is it not? We know that our Heavenly Father sent his Son, and that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came to earth, took on the form of a man, humbled himself by doing that. He lived, he died, and he was resurrected in order to bring salvation to many. That is the heart of the gospel. Now, strikingly, this salvation came to all men. And it didn't just come, to good men, but it came to us while we were enemies. It came to us when we were hostile towards God, while we were his children of the devil, children of wrath, slaves to sin, lovers of sin, spiritually dead, the word of God tells us. God loved us when we were basically most unlovable. And that great act of love showed the world that God is impartial with his love. He loved us while we were enemies, and now he loves us while we are redeemed children of his own. As a father to us now, our Father forgives us. We still sin and we fail him. We at times wander in our hearts and our minds. We at times ignore and neglect the great relationship that we have with him. We at times are tempted to live like the world and even to, for a moment, love the world and the things of this world. But in spite of all of this, our great God, our great Father, does not withdraw his love from us. He does not go cold towards us. He does not go silent. He does not respond in kind. And he never, ever repays evil for evil. And nor does he turn to someone who is more righteous than we when we sin. But as a loving father, he corrects us. He disciplines us. And he brings about repentance in our hearts that we are restored to him. And we could also say it this way, and we've all experienced this, that in those moments of waywardness, in those times where we are weak, where we may be struggling with sin, where we are distracted, it is in these times that we most need his love. It is there in that place of struggle and suffering and even being overcome by our own sin and weakness that we need our God to be impartial with his love, and he is. Now, these are common basic truths that we as believers know and understand. These are truths that we do not take for granted, but they humble us and they cause our love for our God to be great because his love is great. And we know that this impartial love is demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he lived on earth, and it's recorded in all of the Gospels and other parts of Scripture, his love for humanity was great. His love for humanity was like no other. He was one of a kind. And it's interesting because the Lord Jesus Christ was often criticized, never for being unloving, but for loving with impartiality. He was often rebuked and looked down at for loving with an impartial love. Why? Well, he loved tax collectors, whom the Pharisees said no one should really love. He loved sinners, the poor, the weak, the outcasts of society. And he even broke the law of the day to obey God's law when he healed on the Sabbath. Jesus loved the unlovable. He wasn't partial. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, on the other hand, looked at the poor, looked at the outcasts, the sinners, the tax collectors, and deemed that they were unworthy of their own love and the love of God. They had brought their own misfortune upon themselves by their own sin or their own wickedness. And they looked at Jesus' love for such ones and shook their heads and denounced him as possibly having a demon because he did such things. The Pharisees saw such people as ones to be avoided, ones that any righteous person should never go near. The unclean leper, whom all seemed to run from, Jesus healed and embraced with love and grace. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. That was our Lord. And they are just a few short examples of how it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was impartial with his love. Now, the main point for us today, the main thing that we need to understand is that this impartial love that so categorizes our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is also to be at the core of our lives as his children. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be just like Him in every way. In fact, we know that the Scripture tells us that we are being conformed into the image of His Son. We are being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We are learning to love like He loves. That love, which is impartial, causes us to love all men equally, to never love some and not others, to never love to a certain degree here and then a certain degree there. We are not to love in varying degrees, but we are to love all men equally, even enemies, the Scripture tells us. I want to look at a few texts here where the Gospels, specifically in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, give us just a small but powerful insight into how it is that our own love for one another and our fellow man must be impartial. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 35, which is the parallel of Matthew 5's Sermon on the Mount. Verse 32 says this, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Verse 34, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Consider also Luke chapter 14. In the context of fellowship and something that we all do and should do, Luke chapter 14, verse 13 to 14. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And again, these aren't suggestions. These aren't for the spiritually elite who maybe want to go a little bit further and deeper in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for everyone. This is for everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I shared some great motivation from Matthew chapter 25 regarding the sheep and the goat's judgment in verses 30 onwards. Here, just a small excerpt from this future sheep and goat's judgment that is going to occur. Verse 37, and you know the context and the story. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Great motivation with regards to being careful about how we love all of the people of God, without discrimination, without bias, without prejudice, without imbalance. Here, our love or lack of love towards another believer, specifically the least of these, our brothers, is received directly and personally by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What is done to an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ is done directly to the Lord Himself. That's how He views it, and that's how He makes His judgments and assessments, and that is the way it is going to be. Whether that is good behavior or bad behavior, unkindness or great love, it's all directed towards the Lord Himself. So we have to be very careful with regards to how we show love to one another. We have to be very careful. God is calling us, His children, to be like Him by having the same impartial love. And so of necessity, we have to resist the temptation to love just as the world loves. We have to resist our own flesh, which naturally causes us to love those people who are just like us and to be drawn away from those people who were different, who were odd, who maybe even rub us up the wrong way. We have to resist any kind of love or desire that is self-pleasing, self-protecting, and self-centered. This kind of selfless, others-focused love, which pays no regard to self, is that kind of love which has always marked the Church of God and the people of God. Hebrews 11, there is that wonderful list of people who are marked by great faith in God. And the end phrase basically says, they love not their lives even unto death. You see, essentially he's saying that in order to walk by faith and keep the commandments and to love God and your fellow man, you have to not love yourself. You have to put self to death and consider others as being more important than yourself. So self-pleasing, self-protection, self-fulfilling and gratification all has to go, and we have to regard others as being more important than ourselves. And you know what? That same heart attitude, that same biblical perspective is what caused the people of God to go into leper colonies, to go into dangerous situations where others feared to tread. And yes, they had a big God, but yes, they were also filled with his love. They were like him. Their God in them needed to be obeyed, and people needed to be loved, and they did not fear at all. These people who did such things, they had not abandoned the commands to love because of what may or may not happen. They stuck fast to the commands of God. And you know what? Such a willingness to love others with the love of God has always been out of vogue with the world. It's not something that the world does or the world knows by and large. Generally, when the world calls for death, the people of God cry out for mercy. That is why we have so many charities, orphanages, aid-based missions, missions that reach the unreached with the gospel, with medicine, with education. That's why historically Christians and churches have established the universities and many hospitals. It's the love of God within the believer that causes the believer to deny themselves, their own comforts, their own security, their own safety, and their own pleasures and their own right to live a quiet and peaceable life. Believers have always gone into the unknown, into dangerous and precarious situations, not because they're reckless or insane, but because they have such a great love. That is why they have done what they have done, always to their own detriment, because they love their lives even unto death. But you know what? The opposite of this is also true. To not love with the love of Christ is, for the Christian, the greatest soul-destroying thing, God-grieving thing that we can ever do. To refrain from loving another because it protects self, because it keeps us more secure or safe, is the worst thing that we can ever do. To hide away in our holy huddle when the world needs us is a horrible, horrible thing to do. That is why Christians have historically never, ever done that. That is why they have rather faced the gallows than deny their Lord and their fellow man the responsibility of love. It is the antithesis to all that makes us who we are. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, regarding the absence of love, even in the most successful, spirit-filled, gifted Christian in the world. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Powerful verses which describe that love is the foundation of the Christian faith. It must drive all that we do and all that we are. You'll notice there in 1 Corinthians 13 that the following from verse 4 onwards, all are verbs. Every aspect of love, love is patient, love is kind, gentle, and so on. They are all verbs. They're not feelings or sentiments. They're not just phrases that are nice. They are verbs. They require action. Love is action. Love is doing. And for the Christian to remove love from his life for any reason is to bring destruction and every evil thing in. It is to cause the salt to become saltless. It is to cause the lamp to be covered in darkness by a veil. That's what this means. You see, the greatest gift to humanity is love. And the greatest gift that you can give your fellow man is to love them with God's love. Who defines what love is and what is love? Well, we know that only God's law and God's commandments give us the ability to act in love, for He is love. His commandments only ever promote love and goodness, right? Even if it is the justice of the afflicted, that is still love. I spoke about that last week. God's commands, God's laws enforce and foster and promote love. And anything that removes God's laws, God's commands, and God's instructions fights against love. God defines what love is, not the world. And we have to remember that, because we're in a day and age where the world is trying to redefine what love is and what love isn't. God defines and determines through His word what love is. And we know, and you can read through 1 Corinthians 13 and many other places, that God's commands regarding how we are to love are both clear and explicit. They are unmistakably direct. God is clear in how we are to love. Listen to Amy Carmichael, who talks about this concept of love. It is a very long quote, but I started reading and I thought, well, which part can I use? And I ended up using the whole thing because it is very, very good. She says this, and if you want this, you can just take a screenshot with your phone. We are trusted to spread the spirit of love, tenderness in judgment, the habit of thinking the best of one another, unwillingness to believe evil, grief if we are forced to do so, eagerness to believe good, joy over one recovered from any fall or slip or fall, unselfish gladness in another's joys, sorrow in another's sorrow, readiness to do anything to help another, entirely irrespective of self. All this and much more is included in that wonderful word, love. If love weakens among us, if it ever becomes possible to tolerate the least shadow of an unloving thought, our fellowship will begin to perish. Do you get that? If it ever becomes possible to tolerate the least shadow of an unloving thought, our fellowship will begin to perish. Unlove is deadly. It is a cancer. It will kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it, fear to give room to it as we should fear to nurse a cobra. It is deadlier than any cobra, and just as one minute drop of the almost invisible cobra venom spreads swiftly all over the body of one into whom it has been injected, so one drop of the gall of unlove in my heart or yours, however unseen, has a terrible power of spreading all through our family. For we are one body. We are parts of one another. If one member suffers loss, all suffer loss. Not one of us liveth to herself or himself. End quote. She's very clear there, particularly towards the latter parts of that quote about the damage that, as she says, unlove produces in the people of God. How it divides and destroys the family of God. And we could say it this way, for a society to turn away from obeying God's commandments is to become lawless, right? That's what it means. Because God defines what is lawful, what is right. You might even have a society which is filled with law-abiding citizens, yet at the same time, they can also be lawless in the eyes of God because they've turned away from the laws of God and the commandments of God. They can be lawful-abiding citizens, but at the same time, they can be people who are lawless in the eyes of God, all because God's word and God's commandments have been removed from society. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to comply and to have a, a society that complies with laws and legislations, but at their heart, those laws and legislations can be the antithesis of what love is and what the commands to love are. So lawlessness in Scripture primarily refers to a rejection of God's commands and instructions. And I want to just make this point because there is an interesting relationship between the commands of Christ and lawlessness. Right? We are going into the future where the Bible tells us in Matthew 24:12 that because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There is an interesting relationship here with the beautiful, wonderful laws of Christ which promote love and how it is that to reject them naturally ushers in a lack of love, lawlessness and a lack of love. So we need to understand that when people turn away from Christ's commands, the only possible outcome is that they will grow cold in their love towards their fellow man. Why? Because only this promotes love towards one's fellow man. And to reject this and to put this away is to naturally leave yourself with the only option, which is to show unkindness and a lack of love towards your fellow man. There is no other option. Because God defines love, He is love, and His ways promote and uphold true love. To reject God and His words is to reject all that is loving. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, that future example of what will happen in a coming day where religious people, again, these are religious people, you'll see this in a moment, religious people who have abandoned at heart the law of God and clearly the law of God with regards to loving one another. Look at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. That's number one on the list. Lovers of self, not lovers of others. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You can see there that the context is not the world. You can see there in verse 5 that such people have the appearance of godliness, but they have denied its power. How do such people get to such a place? How is it that people who name the name of Christ, who are religious people, can become so loveless? It's very simple. It's by abandoning the clear commands in Scripture to love one another as Christ has loved us. You'll notice there that all of these characteristics are direct violations of the law of God. Somehow in their religious system, these people have managed to make it work, where they have been able to convince themselves that their relationship with God is okay and that God is pleased with them, while at the same time, in heart and with regards to their fellow man, they are wicked and evil. You see, Satan knows something very important. He knows and he understands that if he can prevent the people of God from actively loving all men with an impartial love, with a partial love, then he will diminish. He will diminish their love for one another, and lawlessness will increase, and his will be done. If he can get the people of God to show partiality in and amongst themselves, or to prevent people from loving each other according to the word of God, then the love of many will grow cold, and his will be done, because the only possible option left is for people to do evil to one another. Why do I raise this topic today? Why do I raise this topic of the need for the people of God to have an impartial love for one another? Well, I make the reference to the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room right now, which is a person's vaccination status. Right now, the people of God are having their love for one another and all men tested. You feel it, I feel it. There's a lot at stake here. People are very passionate. People are very emotional. People have very strong and firm convictions on both sides. We are seeing families and friends divided over their personal views, opinions, and choices around the vaccine. Those who have taken it, those who haven't taken it, looking down at one another with disdain, withdrawing from one another, showing unkindness to one another. And you know what? Personally, I am concerned for Christ's bride, the church, because the Christianity that I've just described and which Jesus calls us to, where we all love men without partiality, is a rare commodity. It's a rare commodity. Why? For many decades now within the church only seems to love those who are like them. And the concept of loving an enemy within the Christian context is rarely seen today. Generally, what happens is that if there is an enemy, we denounce them, attack them, or withdraw from them and avoid them and never speak to them. The command of Christ to love an enemy to the hurt and detriment of ourselves is hardly seen today, if at all seen. But now, right on our doorstep, right in our laps, there is division in the church, and the people of God are struggling to love one another. The people of God are struggling to love one another, and it ought not be the case. Yes, in the world we understand this, but in the church it ought not be the case. And in the coming weeks and months, our need for a Christ-like impartial love is going to be needed now more than ever. Our ability to love is going to be tested like never before. Simply because legislation will possibly be introduced which will demand that you and I show partiality with our love. Legislation has already been spoken about and proposed which will demand that you and I as Christians show partiality to a certain group of people. What do I mean? Well, I'm not going to go into this in great detail today. I hope to next week. But the proposed vaccine passport system, and in the context of the church, the desire from the government is to bring in legislation which calls for churches to make a distinction between the vaccinated and the non-vaccinated, where only the vaccinated will be allowed to attend the church. But let's be honest here. Let's flip that phrase the other way. Let's flip that phrase the other way. On the one hand, we could say that it's the government saying to the church, well, we're doing a positive thing here and you can positively let those who have been vaccinated come in. And we can be tempted to applaud and say thank you. But the opposite is also a reality and also a truth. The opposite is this, that churches under this proposed legislation are going to be required to prevent and to stop non-vaccinated people from coming into the local assembly to meet with the people of God, to worship the people of, to worship God as a family, to pray as a family, to sing to the Lord as a family. That's the other way to look at it, which I believe is a more accurate perspective. Those who lead churches will be called. If this is the case and people follow suit, then those who lead churches will be called and asked to disobey the clear commands of Scripture to assemble as a spiritual family as they are required to reject unvaccinated people. Ultimately, this decision falls on the shoulders of those within the church who have to give an account to God, which is the church's eldership, its leadership. So you can understand that difficult times come. So when we call people to pray, you understand why we all need to come and pray. These are very, very difficult times. And next week, Lord willing, I hope to approach this subject. But I wanted today to lay a foundation to get us to really think through what it means to love without partiality, to love all men equally, regardless of whether they are vaccinated or unvaccinated. Again, the government is going to call us to love only a certain demographic of believers. Whereas I believe we need to be like our Lord and to love all believers equally, not showing partiality as we are being called to do. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2. And I want to read from verses 1 to 9, and this is by no means a thorough exposition of these verses. I want to just walk through it slowly for the remainder of the service with you. Let's read this together, James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. Here is a situation in the early church, predominantly Jewish church. Likely they were meeting in a synagogue. It is also likely that there were many unconverted Jews coming along and listening and joining in. That is the context here. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Do you get that? "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." We'll leave it there. And again, as I said, this is going to be by no means a comprehensive exposition of the book of James. I would have loved to have had more time to go through this a bit more thoroughly. But I want you to see this concept that James brings out regarding partiality. You can see here in verse 1, that the command is given, the instruction is given. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That phrase there, partiality, show no partiality, it means to receive face. It's equivalent of us saying you are judging a book by its cover. It is looking at someone and making a determination by what you see on the outside. This concept of showing partiality has always been condemned in Scripture. And rightly so. We understand that God is not partial with his love. He's never partial with his love. We've talked about that already. And we would expect that God commands his children to be the same. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the almighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." So we can see there that the Lord our God is not partial. And the inference there is that we be just like him. That's kind of logical, isn't it? He wants us to be just like him. And we've already said this and we've already expressed this, that it is part of fallen human nature for us to be partial. And for us as believers, we have to fight against the temptation to be partial, no matter what the circumstances may be. And again, we look at verse 2 and we can see here that James gives us an example which is probably from his immediate context, his immediate cultural context. Likely, again, he was speaking to Jewish believers. He says in verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" So here's the example. This is likely what was going on in the church at the time, where the rich were esteemed and the poor were denounced. And really, from a Pharisaical Jewish perspective, the poor were without the blessing of God. The poor were without the blessing of God. But the rich, on the other hand, they were the ones who were apparently blessed of God, who had the favor of God. Those who were sick, those who were lame, those who were destitute or had any physical impediment were looked down upon. The Pharisees and religious leaders of the day regarded them as being under the curse of God, judged of God, for some sin that they or their forefathers had obviously committed. Here we see the rich man is esteemed, he's welcomed in, he's given the seat of prominence. The poor man is relegated to either stand in the corner or sit on the floor at the man's feet. James addresses the reality of the situation, the results of being partial in verse 4. Look at this. He says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's a rhetorical question. It's a statement more than a question. And really, this idea here is it's not who is fit or who is worthy to meet in the assembly, but rather this is its unique context. This is its unique context. This is about showing favoritism and great care to some or to one and not others or another individual. That's what's going on here. Those who failed to be loved by the church because they were poor received such treatment because the church or the leaders of the church in this instance had disregarded the commands of God to not show partiality. They were being partial, and James comes along and corrects them and rebukes them. They were essentially, now this is important, they were acting in an evil, unloving way towards the poor and were in the eyes of God guilty of great sin. Now their desire obviously was to find favor with this rich man, to be esteemed and cared for by the rich man, to have the rich man like them and acknowledge them. But the poor man was disregarded. He was treated with disdain. And James says, you have done this because of your own evil hearts, your own evil thought processes. What was the evil thought process? It was showing partiality. It was making determinations amongst God's people that some are worthy to worship and others may be relegated and need to be relegated to a lower position and kind of ousted from the fellowship of the believers. He says here, you yourselves have become judges with evil thoughts. What an indictment on the church. This wasn't Pharisaical Jews that James was speaking about. This was Christians, born-again Christians, likely the leaders of the church who made the decision to bring this rich man to the front and the seat of prominence and to get the poor man and to just shove him in the corner where he can't be seen or heard. So essentially, by exalting the one and relegating the other, by showing love to one and hatred to the other, these believers were making judgments first in their hearts and then second by their actions. You see, within the family of God, all are equal, right? There are different roles, there are different functions, there are different gifts. But each is their own individual part in the family of God. Each is its own unique member in the family of God. You think of the analogy of the body parts in Scripture. The body needs the hand, right? The body needs the feet. Just as the physical body cannot be divided, nor should but not be divided, and just as it cannot function properly without all members, so too the body of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot function without all being present, without all worshiping. We are one family and we are the family of God. And all of God's people need to be loved equally. No partiality at all. And that goes from the kindest soul, that person who is most easy to love, to the most prickly of people who are very difficult to love. All must be loved with an equal kind of love. Brian Chappell says this wonderful quote here regarding this concept of love. And he asked the question. Now, I'll be honest, I had to read this question about five times. It's kind of tricky. He says, is it more wrong to allow what God prohibits or to prohibit what God allows? Get that. Is it more wrong to allow what God prohibits or to prohibit what God allows? Now, clearly, allowing what God prohibits is wrong or would agree with that. If we allow something that God says, no, you should not do this, then we're guilty of sin. Yet the subtler statement is also wrong when we prohibit what God allows. God says, yes, you can do this, and yes, you should do this. For any man to come along and say, no, you can't do that, is equally wrong. Does that make sense? That took me a while to work that out. But he goes on in the quote and says this. This is actually a trick question because both alternatives are equally wrong. Either alternative would put me in the position of the lawgiver. God allows only himself the prerogative to determine holy standards. So you or I or any man have not got the right to say that you must obey something that God has said, you must do this when God has said you shall not do this. Nor has any man or leader or ruler within the church got the right to say, well, yes, God has said that, but I don't want you to do that. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. God has called all of his children to worship him. And this is the very reason why we were created. We were created to worship God, to love God, to enjoy him forever. God created us as worshipers. We've been made alive, saved, ransomed, redeemed, brought into his family that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. We know that our Lord looks down from heaven to see whose hearts are his. And when we meet as a family, we meet as a family to worship him. That concept that some can worship while others can't is not a new temptation. It's not a new temptation. Think of the book of Exodus. I've been reading through this lately. Exodus chapter 10, verses 7 to 11. Clearly, Pharaoh wanted a little bit of security that the whole people of Israel, his slaves, by the way. I was going to say something, but I won't. His slaves, by the way, he didn't want to let them go. So his plan was, well, you know what, I'll keep some, and some can go, but I'll keep the rest. That means you will come back and return. In chapter 10, verse 8, it is, he says, so Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you. If ever I let you or your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you were asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh couldn't stomach the fact that all the people of God would go to worship the Lord. The temptation for Moses was to say, fantastic, some of us can go. We've been in slavery all this time. Some of us can go to worship the Lord. That's better than none. Moses refused to give in to that kind of coercion, to that kind of temptation to separate the people of God, where some could worship the Lord and others had to remain in bondage by themselves. He said, no, it's all or nothing. God requires all of his people to worship him, not just some, but all. Again, we must resist this temptation to show partiality in the family of God, particularly when an unbelieving, godless leader tells us to do so. We must resist the temptation to separate and divide the people of God, even if Pharaoh commands us to do so. Again, in our present context, you and I are being presently tempted to disassociate, to avoid and even ignore one another over the vaccination issue. Friends, may it never be so. May the family of God never be divided, because this grieves the heart of God. This grieves the heart of God. Even in the nuclear family, if I could call it that, the family that God has designed to have fractures, to have separations, you and I feel the pain and the heartache. How much more God when it's got to do with his own personal family? You see, we have to fight for the sake of unity. We have to resist temptation and we have to resist that allurement that we can be freed even just if it is some of us. And all that we know from the word regarding how we are to treat one another now more than ever must be put into practice. Now more than ever. James goes on to reveal the heart of God towards those who are being dishonored. Here it's the poor. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Although this is no slight on those believers who are rich, essentially what is going on here is that these people whom James is speaking about, or this rich man or these rich Jews coming into their assembly, are not part of God's family. They're not converted. It seems to be clear from the text, and we'll see this in a moment. These are unbelieving Jews coming in. And he's saying, hang on a minute, you are disregarding your own brothers, or albeit a poor brother, for the sake of this man who does not love the Lord just because he's rich. Whether a believer is rich or poor is not the point. Both must be loved equally. But James is making the point to see what he has done here within the church. It's often the case in Scripture, just as a by the way, that God is drawn to the heart of the poor, because it's often the poor who see their need of a Savior. And it's often the case that the rich have no need of a Savior, because they don't see a need to be saved, because they are fat, they are full, they are well provided for. That's why it's scarcely the case that the rich inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That'll help you with your self-esteem. Very important truths. Yes, the Lord saves those who are rich, but the poor are specifically dear to his heart and near to him. The poor, the broken, the destitute, and so on. James goes on, and in verse 6 here, you can see that he rebukes them for the fact that they have dishonored the poor man. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." Probably in that day and age, they were convinced that the poor man needed to be shown no honor because he was poor, he was afflicted, he was destitute of God. But again, James makes these believers aware that the poor man, as well as a rich believer, must be shown honor. The scripture says, "Outdo one another in showing honor to one another." Even the poor man had to be shown honor. Proverbs 17:5, again, a very quick look at the perspective of God regarding the poor. "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." That's a good one to remember. "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." Proverbs 14:31, back a couple of pages. "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." It's also the other proverb, "He who lends to the poor lends to the Lord." And again, I could spend the rest of the afternoon proving to you from Scripture that it's the poor, it's the destitute, the broken in spirit who are close to the Lord and whom the Lord looks favorably upon. James is really blunt though, isn't he? He just basically comes out and says that you have dishonored the poor man. You've sinned, you've dishonored God. And the shame, but the shame isn't just that he is poor and that the poor have been insulted. The shame here also is that this is a child of God, a fellow brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Jesus has bled and died for. These believers have forgotten that concept, that the Lord loves everyone else in that assembly as well as the outcast. And today, that is what we must remember. The Lord loves those who are vaccinated as much as he loves those who are unvaccinated. And we are called to be just like him. James goes on in verse 6 and says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who," what? "Blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called." Again, he's referring to the rich. He's referring to those probably in the assembly. That word there, assembly, in verse 2, is actually the word synagogue. Many believe that this is a Jewish context. It was often the case that in the early church, they would still meet in synagogues as an assembly of believers. Some Jews would naturally come in to a synagogue to listen and to hear. The Jewish Christians made the mistake of esteeming the rich man to the exclusion of the poor. Both rich and poor are to be loved equally and cared for. So the question is, what is at stake? You know what, if we are not careful, we, out of an inability to love our brothers equally, can be guilty of great sin, right? This is sin. To show partiality before God, this is sin. To love some and not others, to exclude others, and to stand at the door and turn people away, to say to them, you cannot come in here and worship the living God, is a great sin. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Do you get that? If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Yes, the example here is of the rich man coming in and a poor man coming in, but the principle at heart is that one would show partiality, that one would divide the people of God into demographics and groups. And for so long as a church, we have been a gospel-focused, gospel-centered church, where we've actually encouraged you to fight against your own natural propensity and my own natural propensity to go into groups where we all have this in common and we click and we connect and we just love each other. And all the 20-year-olds go here and then all the mums go here and all the dads go there and this group with these people go there. We've encouraged you to not be like that, but to all be one family, fellowshipping with one another. Not because of your demographic, but because of the gospel. So any partiality is sin, no matter which way you dice it, no matter which way you look at it. The question is, where did it all begin? In this church, in this example, where did all of this begin? Well, it always begins with a deliberate decision to disobey a clear command of God or Scripture to be unpartial with your love. See, the Jews knew this. They understood this. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they should have known better. But here in a church context, people who were born again, spiritually alive, should have known that they should not be partial with their love. And you and I might look on and think, wow, these Jews who knew the Old Testament law, spirit-filled, they even still had an apostle around writing to them, one who has been inspired to write scriptures. Yet they didn't see this, they didn't understand this. Yet we ought not to be too quick to point the finger, because we here today know very well the scriptures I read from Matthew before, and Luke rather, Luke 6 and Luke 14, tell us specifically how it is that we are to love one another, and yet we fail. We fail in this. This partiality always begins with a decision to disobey a clear command of Scripture, to love one another equally. That's where it begins. This in turn results in a diluted and dissolved love for others. That's the natural result. We've talked about this already. When you remove the law from your life, when you choose not to obey the commands of Christ towards love, then the only possible option is to be diluted and dissolved in your love for your fellow man. What's the result? When it comes to the point where your life is threatened, your goods, your resources, your security, your health, whatever it may be, because the love has diminished within us, we will never put self on the line. We will never put self on the line. In all instances, the voice of the biblical man, the biblical command was forsaken, and the voice of the world, worldly wisdom, worldly logic, worldly reasoning was heeded. That's what's happened here. And again, we must resist all that calls us to be partial with our love, no matter how well-meaning it may seem and sound. God's love, God's laws must never be forsaken. And again, here we are in a day and age where everything around us is preventing us from loving one another according to Scripture, preventing us from meeting, preventing us from fellowshipping, preventing us from coming together to praise the name of the Lord. Everything that is being thrust upon us and surrounded around us, no matter how well-meaning it may be or seem or sound, is actually causing us, if we let it, to stop loving each other according to Scripture. The Scripture says, overcome evil with good. Evil is defeated by love, and love is keeping the commandments. May we overcome evil with good. May we overcome the temptation to not love one another by making the effort to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I'm mindful that much has been said and much has just come from my heart, even very late during this week. And Father, I pray that you would take that which I have said and you would make it to cause it to make sense, cause it to hit our hearts, that we would be all the more careful to obey your word, that we might now have a clearer framework through which to view our present set of circumstances so that we will be careful to obey you, so that the love that is in us will not grow cold, so that we will not withdraw from showing love to one another, but that we might see the need, that we might realize what is at stake when we make the decisions that we make each and every day. Father, I pray for your grace and I pray for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Thank you.